Good morning. We are so glad that you are here, and happy Easter. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Well, good morning. If you are here for your first time, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Cornerstone. I am really glad that you are here. And here at Cornerstone, we have one really strong conviction that I want to remind you of. And that is that we believe you are here for a reason. We think it is no accident that you are here with us this morning. And so we are glad that you are here. And if you are visiting us with us for your first time, we would love to just welcome you with a small gift after service, and we would love to just connect with you a little bit more. At this time, if you are a kid here for Kids Church, you are dismissed to head on out to the back. They've got some incredible Easter stuff planned for you, and we are looking forward to that. If you are not a kid, I would invite you to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 24. And if you don't have a Bible with you, that's totally okay. You can pull it up on your phone, or you can follow along on the screens behind me, and we will have all of the scripture verses today up on the screen. I just want to be clear on why I ask you to do that. I don't just want you to turn in your Bibles to this passage just so you can like look at it and be like, okay, cool, whatever. I want you to see that this is not my words. This isn't something I'm making up this morning. This is straight from the Bible. This is what God's word tells us. God's word tells us that he is risen. And that's why we're here today, right? We are here today so that we can remember what it is that Jesus did for us. We are here today so that we can celebrate and celebrate with a lot of joy what it is that God has done. So let me ask that you would bow your heads and pray with me before we jump into our passage. God, I just come before you this morning just so thankful for this opportunity just to come together and to celebrate Easter together, God. God, we are just so thankful, first and foremost, for the gift of your son giving his life on the cross for us, God. And God, for the fact that your son paid the price, God. And God, we just are thankful for that. But God, more than that, we're also just thankful for the chance that we have to celebrate this together. And God, even now as we gather here, remembering this together, God, I just lift up believers throughout the world that can't gather together today. God, I lift up believers specifically in South Asia who can't meet publicly. God, believers who are remembering this same truth today but can't gather like this. God, I ask that you be close to them. And God, I ask that you be close to us, God. That right now you would quiet our hearts, that you would remove any distraction, God. Anything that might draw us away from you, God, would you remove it right now, God? Give our hearts peace. Give our minds quietness, God. And help us just to hear straight from you this morning, God. We ask this in your name. Amen. Like I said, here at Cornerstone today, we are going to remember the greatest gift we have ever been given. The absolute greatest thing that has ever happened in human history. And at Cornerstone, we always have one main point, one key takeaway, we could say, from each one of our messages. And here is our main point today. I hope it's pretty simple. He is risen. That's our main point today. He is risen. If you hear nothing else this morning, please hear that. He is risen. Let me be clear on who the he is, because it's not just some generic person. It's not just some generic person that has risen. If we said that, we could say Daniel is risen from bed this morning. But we're not just talking about that. We're saying that Jesus is risen. That Jesus is risen from the dead. Something that no other human has ever done. But before we can talk about Jesus' resurrection, we have to talk about what's happened. So just very briefly, I just want to recap what's happened in Luke 22 and Luke chapter 23. First, the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the people of Israel, go to Judas Iscariot, who is one of Jesus' disciples, and they start to come up with a way that they are going to go about killing Jesus. They've been plotting against Jesus in large part because Jesus has told the people that they're wrong, that the leaders of the Israelites are not actually leading them closer to God, but instead are actually leading them away from God. But instead of leading them into a personal relationship with their God who made them and who loves them, that the leaders of the people are so concentrated and so busy casting vision of all of the laws they have to follow, all of the rules they have to obey, all the check boxes they have to hit. And so the leaders of the people of Israel decide they need to have Jesus killed. So they go to Judas. Judas keeps the money back. That's kind of an important detail for this. And they offer Judas 30 pieces of silver, which is actually not that much money, and Judas accepts it. See, for Judas, the money is worth more than Jesus. And so after Jesus eats one last dinner with his disciples, sometimes called the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. It's what he institutes there. Jesus goes with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane, this is not the first time he's taken them there. This was kind of a common place that Jesus liked to go with his disciples. And while he was there, Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him. Pray with him for what was about to happen. In Luke 22:44, we see just how heavy of a burden it is that Jesus was carrying as he got ready to go to the cross. See, in Luke 22, Luke, who is a doctor, tells us that Jesus was sweating blood. Now, that's possible, but it's not something I would ever recommend you trying. If you are sweating blood, it means that you're in such deep, deep emotional turmoil and a physical turmoil that your body's literally not functioning correctly anymore. You're on the point of death already if you are sweating blood. And then all of a sudden it happens. Judas comes with a big mob carrying, you know, weapons and torches. And he walks up to Jesus and he kisses him on the cheek. And Jesus is arrested. And he's dragged through a series of show trials where there's false witnesses and where everyone's just coming up with their own excuse for what they really want to get to, which at the end of the day is the execution of Jesus. And finally, Pilate very famously washes his hands of this and says, "Do with him what you want to do, but I find no guilt in him." Pilate says that because there is no guilt in Jesus. Jesus is totally innocent, but yet he's sentenced to death. And after that, he's beaten, he's mocked, he's flogged. He's forced to carry his cross to be crucified outside of the city. And when we think about all of these events, I think so often, so easily for us, we focus on the physical part of that, right? The pain from being beaten. The pain from having to carry a heavy piece of wood up the side of this hill. But Jesus is carrying far more than just the physical burden. Jesus is also carrying the weight of sin. The weight of humanity's sin. All of humanity's sin. And as Jesus is crucified, the crowd mocks him and they laugh at him. And then the sky goes completely dark. If you're here with us on Good Friday, we talked a lot about this. It goes completely dark for about 3 hours when Jesus then all of a sudden cries out in a loud voice and dies. And as soon as Jesus dies, the curtain of the sanctuary, what separates the people of Israel from God, is split in two, showing that now people can go directly to God because they had been redeemed. And after this, Jesus' body was removed from the cross and was buried in a tomb. Now, there's an important note about this. As all of this is going on, Jesus' followers, about 120 at this time, according to Acts, are watching this. They're observing this. They're gathered at a distance watching as Jesus is crucified. Honestly, unsure of what comes next. Not sure what's going to happen the next day. They go to sleep Friday night with Jesus' body in a tomb, and honestly, no idea of what's going to happen on Saturday. Now, before they do that, the women of this group go and they prepare spices and perfumes to put on his body after the Sabbath, which is about to begin. And so we'll actually pick up this morning in Luke 23, verses 55 and 56, where we read this. The women who had come with him from Galilee, that's come with Jesus from Galilee, followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. So they know where the tomb is. That's important. The women know exactly where Jesus has been buried. And then they returned to where they were staying. They prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, or according to the word of God. And that brings us to our passage today, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. So let's look at Luke 24, 1 and 2 together. It says this, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." So Luke gives us a very important detail here. This is on the first day of the week. So it's the third day. See, you've got Friday when Jesus dies, Saturday, and now it's Sunday, the third day. And the women go to the tomb. Now, the "they" there is obviously referenced back to Luke 23. That's why we started there. These same women who have prepared spices and perfumes are now going to go put these on Jesus' body. These spices were really a form of embalming or preserving a body. But there's something really significant about this step. According to John 19, one of these spices was myrrh. And myrrh might sound familiar if you think about the wise men around Christmas time. See, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew and John are two of the other gospels that tell us about Jesus' life. Matthew 2 tells us that as a gift, Jesus was given myrrh. When Jesus was just a little toddler, he's given this gift of myrrh. That's a weird gift to give a baby. I don't know about you, but I would probably not bring an embalming spice to a baby shower. That doesn't make a lot of sense. In modern context, it would be like bringing a gift card to a funeral home to a baby shower. Be like, "Don't worry, your child's funeral is taken care of." It's a weird gift to give a kid. but it shows us something deeper. See, Jesus' entire life, from the day that he was born until the day that he died, was all built around this very event. Until the day that Jesus would return to heaven, it was all built around this very thing, his death and his resurrection. Everything that went on pointed to what Jesus was going to do. It pointed to the price that Jesus paid. And these ladies go to Jesus' tomb to put these spices on him. But when they arrive, they find something different, something a little out of the ordinary. See, in Matthew, we read that Pilate had actually put a seal on this large stone. There is no way to open the tomb, but all of a sudden they show up and the tomb is now open. The guard is dazed. It's said in Matthew that they're like dead men all of a sudden. They have no idea what's going on. And yet, the tomb is open. Now understand, moving this stone was not a one-person job. No person inside of the stone could have lifted this, or no person inside of the tomb could have lifted this stone. No person by themselves could have lifted this stone. And honestly, it's always been a little interesting to me because we don't know what these women were going to do with the stone. They show up and like, we'll figure it out, we'll put on these spices. It's not like they could have just lifted it themselves. And I assume they're just going to ask the Roman soldiers, like, hey, could you help us move this stone so that we can do this, and then we'll get out of your way. But really, it's unclear. Anyways, though, they go to the tomb, and they find that all of a sudden, before they've ever gotten there, the stone is rolled away. And all of a sudden, we should start feeling this building anticipation. What's going to come next? What's about to happen next? What's the next thing that's going to happen? We'll look at Luke 24, 3 through 5 with me. It says, they went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes, so the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Asked the men. We'll pick up there in a minute. But in a moment of shock, these women see the stone moved away, and they go inside of the tomb. They want to figure out what's going on. Where did this body go? Is the body still in there? But when they go inside, there is no body left. Jesus is gone. And their response is confusion and being perplexed. They don't understand what is going on, what is happening. They knew what they anticipated. They anticipated showing up and finding this tomb sealed. But now they show up for real, and the tomb is actually empty. There is no Jesus. They've just watched them put Jesus in here just a few days earlier. And then we read all of a sudden these two men in dazzling clothes appear. These men are angels. They're messengers of God, and their appearance is stunning. That's why it says dazzling. It's a stunning appearance. Now understand, I think sometimes we have this image of angels as like guys who have little wings on the back and they just kind of float around and do their little thing. That's not what an angel was. These angels are stunning. They shine brightly, not because of anything about them, but because they're around the glory of God. And the glory of God makes them shine bright. And we see this all throughout the Gospels. In Luke 1 and 2, we read about a few people who see angels. There's something really interesting that happens. Every time somebody sees an angel in Luke, they're filled with fear and terror. For instance, consider this very famous verse from the Christmas story, Luke 2, 8, and 9. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Or when an angel appears to Mary, she is terrified. When an angel appears to Zechariah, he's terrified. The same thing is true here. The women are terrified and they bow to the ground. It's just like the shepherds that we read about. They fall on their faces because they have no idea what else to do, but the glory is way too bright for them to take in. It was a terrifying experience. So let's just recap this real quick. For this group of women, they go down to go put these embalming spices on Jesus. They show up expecting to find a tomb that's closed up with a stone with a seal on it. And when they arrive, the stone is moved, the seal is broken, and they go inside and there is no body. And now on top of that, they've got these two angels who are standing there with them in these dazzling clothes, and they are terrified. They don't understand what's going on, but they know this much. Something incredible is happening right now. And the angels end verse 5 by asking a question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Here's what they're saying. They're saying this: Jesus is not dead. Jesus died, but he did not remain dead. Think of how that must have felt for these women who think they've lost absolutely everything that they put their hope in. And now they find out that Jesus is no longer dead. That Jesus who they saw crucified, that Jesus who they know died, is not dead. He is alive. And the angels don't stop there. They continue in verse 8. And so we'll continue in verse 8. It says, or verse 6 through 8. It says, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, that he be crucified and rise on the third day. And they remembered his words. The angel says, listen, Jesus is not here. He has risen. This might be the best proclamation in all of human history. And if it's not this proclamation, then it comes at the beginning of Jesus' life, when we're told that our Savior has been born. But understand, Jesus, he's no longer in the grave, he has risen. Notice the wording here, because the wording really matters. It says that Jesus has risen. That implies, and it shows us very explicitly, that Jesus was truly dead. That Jesus truly died on the cross, and then that he rose again. And then the angels remind them that this was promised. Jesus told them that it was necessary that he was betrayed, that he would be killed, and that he would rise again. So the honest truth is they didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about when he would say stuff like this to them. They didn't really grasp what was going on. And in fact, we actually see that from Peter's response when Jesus predicts his own death. Peter's like, Jesus, hold on. Hold on, don't die. That doesn't need to happen. Jesus goes, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. Peter goes, no, let's not go to Jerusalem then. Let's wait a little bit, Jesus. That doesn't need to happen to you. But as a word of note on how specific these prophecies were, Matthew 16:21 shows us some of the details of what Jesus taught his disciples. It says this, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. That is a striking amount of detail that is given. And yet his followers are like, are you sure about that, Jesus? Is that really what has to happen here? And you know what the angels just said? Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Remember what he said. Remember that he said he needed to go to Jerusalem, that he needed to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, that he needed to be killed, and also remember that last part, that he would be raised on the third day. Jesus spends a good chunk of his ministry telling people this very fact. But they don't really understand. It's so different from anything they'd ever seen, ever experienced. They have no frame of reference for this. And I think it can be easy for us, if we're honest on a morning like this, to kind of look back in history and say, well, why didn't they get it? They were right there with Jesus. Why didn't they understand it? Why didn't the disciples get it? Why didn't these women get it? Why did they see what Jesus was doing? But here's the truth. We have the Bible. We can read the full story. But for these people, they were living it. They couldn't just look ahead a page or two and say, oh, Jesus is coming back. Oh, Jesus is going to raise from the dead. No, they couldn't do that. They were living this in very real time. And I don't know about you, but if you think about everything that you forget on a daily basis, for me, I forget so many things on a daily basis until someone's like, hey, do you remember this? I'm like, I do remember that. I remember that very clearly. And friends, that's what's happened with his followers. They've heard this. They've taken in so many sights, so many things, but they don't understand it. They don't understand what it is that Jesus has been telling them. They're trying to understand. It hadn't sunk in yet that truly this is what would have to happen. And then when it starts to sink in, when they start to figure out what Jesus is talking about in verse 8, when they start to understand this, it becomes the best news ever. And they remembered his words. It's not just a sentence. It's a great reminder of something. It's a reminder that they're starting to get what was going on. And so let's see what they do with this, because it's not just that they mentally understand anymore. Now they're going to do something with it. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says this, returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. So as they remember these words, as they're starting to remember what's going on, as they're putting this together and understanding, Jesus did say this. Yes, this is what that means. As they start to do that, they return back to all the disciples or all the followers of Jesus, the 120 of them that are in Jerusalem. They go to these disciples and they bring a report. And here Luke lists three names, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. But then there's something else that Luke says. He says, and the other women with them. So I think it's easy for us to picture three women standing there at the tomb. Like, okay, great, it's Mary, Joanna, and Mary. Awesome. But it's not just those three. It's Mary, Joanna, Mary, and the other women. Let me make a point about this. Do you see the sheer number of people who are involved? the sheer number of people who have now seen these angels, who have seen the empty tomb. The news of the resurrection isn't just brought by one or two people. The news of the resurrection is brought by many people who immediately go tell other people. They have the best news of all time and they don't wait. Like if you think about it in your own life, when you have good news, you want to share that good news. You don't want to wait a few weeks before you say anything. Let me give you an example. When I was a senior in college, I was applying to go to seminary. And I got accepted into Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I knew it's where I wanted to go. And what did I do? I called my girlfriend at the time, now my wife, up, and I said, I got into seminary. And I shared the good news immediately. That was also really notable because I had laryngitis. So like I couldn't really talk. But I was so excited. I did everything I could to share the news. I'm texting people. I'm calling people. And I'm kind of hoarsely going, I got into seminary. You tell people good news. And in the same way, these women share the best news of all time. The best news of all time, that the tomb is empty, that the tomb did not hold their Savior anymore, that the cross did not reign victorious, but that Jesus reigned victorious over the cross, that Jesus reigned victorious over the tomb. And those women share that same news that we share today. They share the great news that the tomb is empty. One of my favorite songs to listen to this time of year is a song simply called Jerusalem. Here's how it summarizes what happened at the tomb. It says this: see the empty tomb today. Death could not contain him. Once the servant of the world, now in victory reigning. That is the story of our Savior. That the tomb is empty, that death could not contain him. That the cross did not win, that the tomb did not stay full. But that Jesus defeated death and redeemed us from our sins. Something we'll talk a lot more in detail about in just a few minutes. And these women got to see the empty tomb first. And then they go and they tell the others. They come back to this large group with this incredible news. And if you're like me, before we ever move on to verse 11, you're thinking everyone's going to start celebrating, right? People are going to be jumping up and down, rejoicing. I don't know. I used to golf, still golf. A lot of fist pumping going on in there, channeling their inner emotion. They're excited. They're happy, right? If you've ever seen a team like win a state championship in a high school sport, you see all the kids like crying and jumping up and down. That's what you're expecting, right? The best news of all time. Well, let's look at verse 11. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. See, it wasn't just the women that didn't remember what Jesus said. It was all of them. These words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe them. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen clothes. And so he went away amazed at what had happened. See, the crowd doesn't celebrate. Instead, the crowd is confused and they don't believe them. But then something happens. Something happens in this moment. That is Peter. And also, as we know from the Gospel of John, John go running to the tomb. And how do we know it's Peter and John? We know it's Peter and John because John tells us he wins this foot race. It's incredible. And they go running to the tomb. And when they get there, they see no body in the tomb. They confirm what these women have said. There is no body lying there. It's just a bunch of linen clothes. The women's testimony has been confirmed. No longer do they need to wonder where their Savior is. Now Peter and John go back and say, listen, our Savior, he has risen. They know exactly what's happened. Jesus has risen, and now he reigns victoriously. And look at this, Peter, who just a few days earlier has denied Jesus. Peter, just a few days earlier, has claimed he had no recollection of this Jesus guy, goes away amazed at what had happened, because now he gets it. Now he understands why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem in the first place. Now he gets why they couldn't just stay on the mountaintop of the Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. Now he starts to get it. It's really the only response to news this good. It's shock and awe, because listen, Jesus has risen. And I want to challenge us with something very, very simple today. We need to have a response to that also. I have two points of very direct, very clear application for us today. Two things that I think this passage, two things that the resurrection of Jesus calls us to do. Here's the first one. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin if you're taking notes. The first one is this: the empty tomb. The empty tomb is our first point of application. You're thinking, great, okay, I get it. The tomb is empty, but what does that mean for me? Let's talk about it. See, before we can ever really talk about the tomb, before we can ever really talk about the crucifixion, why this all matters, I want to back us up to the very beginning of the Bible, to a place called the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3. It's about two, three pages into your Bible. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read that something happens. It's the See, God has created Adam and Eve at this point. He's made them very good. He's made them without sin in his image. He's given them one simple command to obey. Don't eat from this tree. And in a moment of pride, Adam and Eve decide something. They decide that they know better than God. They don't need God's instruction. They don't need it. They don't want it. And they go and they eat from that tree. And when that happens, call it sin. It's something that's missed the mark. Sin enters the world, and all of a sudden, mankind is separated from God. See, God is perfectly holy and cannot be around sin. We see that in Romans 3:23, the end result of this, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'll be really clear. We sin on a daily basis all the time. I think it's easy for us to think about sin as, well, okay, you murdered someone. That was a really bad thing to do. Okay, well, you robbed a bank. You shouldn't do that. That's wrong. We can all agree on that. But sin is anything that misses the mark. The Greek word for sin, hamartia, actually comes from archery. And it was the idea of missing anything that wasn't the exact center of the bullseye. It can be a great shot, but it's still sin because it isn't perfect. That's the same for us. Anything that is not perfect is sin. Anything that does not perfectly obey God, any thought, any word, any action is sin. We sin on a daily basis, and there's a consequence of sin. Like I mentioned, sin separates us from God, and when we are separated from God, we find ourselves in this state of brokenness. And there's some symptoms we see of brokenness, and it's really easy for us to want to treat the symptoms and not the root cause. See, let's go through some of the symptoms of brokenness. Anxiety comes from brokenness. Pain in relationships comes from brokenness. Believe it or not, physical pain comes from sin and brokenness. Death, evil, loss. The loss of a loved one is, at the end of the day, an end result of sin. At the end of the day, what we find ourselves with is, inside of our hearts, some form of a hole. A hole that we want to fill. One way or another, we want to find something that can fill this hole and make us feel better again. You know, when you're anxious, you want to find something that calms you down. When you're in physical pain, you say, where's the ibuprofen? I want to take this so I don't feel this pain anymore. When you're hurt by something that somebody has said to you, maybe you don't want to go near that person anymore so that you can just kind of avoid that pain, avoid that situation. When you lose a loved one, you miss them and you hurt. And so you start to like, I need to find memories of them, I need to do this or I need to do that to remember them. When we're confronted with evil in the world, what do? We say, we just want to fix all of the evil. We just want to make the world a better place somehow. But as we do this, we realize that none of our efforts really seem to work. If you're anxious, maybe you, I don't know, go and read. Maybe you go for a walk. Maybe you go for a run. Maybe you listen to some music. But when you're done with your run, when you're done reading, when the music's off, at the end of the day, when you're laying in bed, you are still left with that same situation that's making you anxious. It hasn't gone away yet. It's still there. You still have to address it somehow. That pain of losing that loved one, it might lessen a little bit when you remember their memory, but it's still there. And speaking from experience, it's going to come up at some point. And that pain is reignited. See, no matter how hard we try to fix this brokenness, it seems hopeless for us. And naturally, it leads us to despair. It leads us to despair. What is the point of any of this? I can't seem to fix it. But why don't we need to lose hope? Because of what comes next. Because we don't live in just a Genesis 3 world. No, we live in an even better situation. See, in Matthew 1:21, an angel appears to Joseph, who's an average Jesus or an average Jewish guy, and this angel says this: Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. There's a promise given that Jesus will come to save his people, save the world from their sins, or all of that stuff that leads to brokenness. In other words, that Jesus will come and Jesus will fix brokenness. And we see that coming in Mark 1:15 when Jesus starts his public ministry, and this is the message he preaches. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. But lest you think that Jesus was some far-off person who couldn't relate to you, let me read you this verse from Hebrews chapter 2. It says this: For since he himself, that is Jesus, has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Then two chapters later, we read this in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then it keeps going. It says this, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace, that is God's throne, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Understand something. Jesus was very much tempted. Jesus was absolutely tempted. He was 100% tempted when he was in the garden to get up and to leave Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. He was 100% tempted when he was on the cross and the criminals were crying out to him and saying, hey, why don't you go save yourself, to go and save himself. But he didn't. Jesus never sinned. And that brings us to what we saw today. Romans 5:8 says this, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What an act of love from God that really was. That Jesus would give his life on the cross for me, for you, for all of us. That he would give his life for the forgiveness of our sins. And we see that again in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The payment of sin, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. Eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so on one hand, what we have is we deserve this brokenness, but we don't have this brokenness. Instead, the gift of God is eternal life and hope because of Christ Jesus. So what comes next? What comes next? Jesus has come, he's died on the cross, and he rises from the grave. What comes next for us? Here's what comes next. Action from you and action from me. Action for us to repent and believe. Romans 10:9 sums it up so beautifully. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. This Easter, if you do not know Jesus, if you have not placed your faith in him, can I plead with you to do that today? Don't say, I'll get around to that next year. I'll get around to that next month or another day. Today. Today, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart, knowing that you will be saved. Because listen, there's something beautiful that comes after salvation. I think sometimes salvation has been misconstrued as like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's something that kicks in at the end of our life, but it's not. See, Galatians 2:20 says this to us. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Quite literally, that we have been made new. That God has paid the price, he has bought you back, and that you are living a new life. Will you still experience brokenness? Absolutely. Absolutely you will, because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But salvation doesn't just start at the end of your life, it starts today. Because now when you're faced with that brokenness, when you're faced with that anxiety, that hurt, that pain, that unsureness, the things that's got you concerned, that thing that just makes you feel angry at the world, when you're faced with that, you can go to God with that. You can go to God with that, and you can rest in God. So today, put your faith in Jesus. Today, call out to Jesus and be saved. Here's our second point of application. The commissioned mission. Listen, Jesus did not just resurrect. Jesus gave us a job. We see it in Acts chapter 1, we see it in Matthew chapter 28, which is where we're going to go for this one. But after Jesus resurrected, he did not just say, hey, see you guys later, it was great to know you guys. Jesus gave a mission. He gave instructions to his disciples, to his followers. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It says, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. The disciples see Jesus and they fall on their faces and they worship him. But some doubted. That's a sermon for another day. And Jesus came near and he said to them this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So today, if you know Jesus already, I want to give you three challenges from these five verses, three things that we can do. First, worship God. Worship God. see Jesus for who he is and for what he did. Matthew 27, 54 contains this powerful statement from a Roman centurion. The Roman centurion in charge of killing Jesus said this, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Today, worship Jesus because he truly is the Son of God. But don't stop there. Worship Jesus today because he defeated sin and he defeated death. Worship Jesus today with all of you because of what he did, because the tomb was empty. Worship God. Secondly, Jesus says, go. Technically, Jesus actually says, as you go. But everywhere that we go, this is what we should be doing. We should be making a disciple. We should be reaching out to people, telling them about what it is that Jesus did for us. We see this instruction to baptize them, which means that we first need to reach them with the gospel. We need to tell them what it is that Jesus did. We're supposed to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Not just some of the things, not just the fun things that Jesus commanded. We're to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. Listen, let me summarize it like this. Don't keep this message of Jesus' resurrection to yourself. Don't keep this message about Jesus dying for your sins to yourself. Tell it to your friends. Tell it to your kids. Tell it to your coworkers. Tell it to your roommate. Tell it to your dorm floor mate. Tell it to your arch nemesis in class. Tell it to your coworker that you never get along with. Tell them the good news that Jesus has risen. Tell them the good news that Jesus has paid the price for them. And third, here's the third thing I want to remind you of today. It's a great reminder from Easter. Remember, Jesus is reigning over everything and that Jesus is with you. How is Jesus with you? Through the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? Because Jesus has risen. Don't fear. Don't worry. Celebrate. Celebrate what Jesus has done. And in just a minute, we're going to celebrate a little more by singing. And let me challenge you. I'm going to challenge you with something I kind of hate being challenged with, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care if you have the best voice in the world or the worst voice in the world. Sing loud. Sing loud because we are here today celebrating our Savior who paid the price for us. We are here celebrating our Savior who didn't stay in that tomb but who rose from the dead. Sing loud and worship God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for sending your Son for us. And Jesus, we just thank you so much for the price that you paid for us, for the gift that you gave to us. Jesus, we just thank you for the fact that you made it so that we can be saved. And Jesus, we just celebrate. Jesus, we are thankful. Thankful for you. God, I just ask that you would be at work in our hearts, God. God, that if anyone is here and they don't know you, God, that you would speak in their hearts right now. God, I just ask that if anyone is in that spot and is wrestling with you and what this whole Easter thing means, God, that you give them the boldness to ask a question, God. Lord, we just thank you so much for today. And we just thank you for the fact that Jesus is risen. Pray all this in your name. Amen.